Good morning. It is good to be here. It's a beautiful day, a beautiful occasion to join together again as those who are redeemed by the Lord and to worship Him. That's why we gather here. And as we open up the Word this morning, we want to bear that in mind. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we have again just sung about such beautiful truths. Lord, I pray that the truths that we sing, Lord, would be truths that we embrace in our hearts, and truths, Lord, that as we lift them up to You, that would be glorifying Your name. Lord, we are completely unworthy of Your grace and Your mercy to us. And yet, Lord, You have chosen to lavish Your grace and mercy upon us. And we, Lord, we give You thanks, and we pray just that You would attend this time as I open the Word, Lord, to bring Yourself the glory that is due Your name. And ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, I have a recollection from when I was a young boy. I'm not sure how old I was, maybe 10 years old. And we were traveling across the country as a family on our summer vacation. I don't recall exactly the details of that trip, where all we had visited. I kind of have the sense that we were traveling back towards Southern California, where we lived at that time. Which, as I say that, I must have been younger than 10, because I was 10 when we moved here. But at any rate, we were traveling, I believe, back and traveling through the southwestern part of the United States with a particular destination in mind, which was the Grand Canyon. And I just remember being really just bored with the ground that we were crossing. It was, you know, it was very forlorn, just desolate and barren and very, very boring for a young boy to be traveling through, you know, just endless miles. And was inquiring of my parents, you know, where are we going? What is this thing that we're going to see? And they said, well, it's the Grand Canyon. It's a big canyon that we're going to look at. I'm like, what's the big deal? Can't we just, you know, do we really have to go all the way here to see this thing? It's a big hole in the ground or something, and we're going to look at this. And it kind of carried on. I played it up a little bit too, you know, just to get under their skin a little. And you know, they kept saying, no, you just wait till we get there. And you know what? When we finally got to the Grand Canyon and we were able to drive into that park and then go to an area where we could look out over that canyon, it was indeed an awesome place. And even as I stand here and try to convey that to you, I can't really do it justice, can I? There was just something so magnificent as you stand over this breathtaking gulf in the ground, and there's something of the glory of God that is seen there in the majesty of this creation that really is awe-inspiring. You could say this is an awesome place. But it's hard sometimes to communicate that in words until you're there, until you see it. Well, today I want to name the sermon that I'm bringing to you this morning, an awesome place. And actually, those are the very words that Jacob himself is going to use. And there's something of that, I think, in this, and that it's sometimes difficult to communicate the awe that some places bring, but I hope we can do that here and touch on that here this morning. So to begin with, I want to back up a little bit and just do some quick review. So we started 3 weeks ago in this series as we talk about the life and times of Isaac, and as we said, the life and times of Isaac, the generations of Isaac, really center on Jacob in particular. But the story begins with Jacob and Esau, and as I mentioned, the whole of the story of Jacob and Esau is about God's sovereign grace. And we began by seeing how God is, His sovereign grace is seen in the choosing, that God Himself chooses. And we saw that in the very first story there as Rebecca gives birth to these twins, and God tells her that it's the younger that will supplant the older. And then we go on in the story and we see indeed that Jacob, he ends up getting the birthright from his brother Esau by selling it for catching him at a moment of vulnerability and sold him his birthright in exchange for a pot of stew. And then the next week we went on and we saw this little interlude account of Isaac, and it told the story of Isaac sojourning in Gerar and how God's presence and his blessing attended him in the midst of famine, in the midst of sinful compromise, in the midst of his enemies. And we talked about how, you know, God's sovereign grace is really brings with it that same promise, that unfailing promise of God's presence and God's blessing. And we likened it to those wells of Abraham that the Philistines had tried to stop up, but just like those wells that were unstoppable, so is Christ, and through whom we receive these promises. And then last week we talked about the story, then we flipped back again to the story of Jacob and Esau, and we see the stealing of the birthright, how Jacob deceives his father Isaac and gets the blessing of the favored son, and whereas the only thing left then for Esau was a blessing of grief and a kind of an anti blessing, as it were. And at the end of the story, as you recall, we see then this revenge taking over Esau, and he's determined to kill his brother Jacob, which then puts Rebekah into the mode of protection and is complaining about the wives that Esau has taken from the Canaanites, and that it would be a good idea if Jacob would go to Padam Aram, which, by the way, I was flipping here, this is a detail I hadn't really looked up, but it looks like it's about 500 miles from where they are in Beersheba, Padam Aram, where Haran, the city of Haran, where she's going to send him. But anyway, so at the end of last week, that's where we were, and we said last week the thesis that I was working off was that there are no heroes in this story, just sinners. You know, we've got Isaac, who's dead set on giving the blessing to his oldest son in spite of what God has said. We've got Rebecca, who's scheming this whole deceptive plot. We've got Jacob, who's right in the midst of the deception. We have Esau, who's looking to kill his brother. There's no heroes, only sinners. And yet God works all things according to the counsel of his will, even in an ocean of sin. The blessing of Isaac came to Jacob, not because God rewards deception, but by his unswerving plan of redemption through Jacob's line, which anticipates the reward of Christ's obedience. So ultimately it's through Jesus, the Son of God's favor, who is the true Son of the Father's favor, that the blessing of the Father comes to us, because his sovereign grace is greater than all of our sin. So this week, as we move into this text, which EJ read for us earlier here, we're going to see that sovereign grace is the intervention of our holy God bringing sinners to himself through Jesus Christ. Sovereign grace is the intervention of our holy God bringing sinners to himself through Jesus Christ. So the thesis I'm working off of this morning is this: having been chosen from the beginning as the son of promise, Jacob now personally encounters God, who affirms the Abrahamic covenant and begins drawing Jacob to himself. And we see here that it is God's gracious intervention that sets Jacob on a new path. His fleeing has now become a pilgrimage. Therefore, Jacob is to be both a recipient as well as an instrument of sovereign grace, as God projects his plan of reconciling sinners to himself through Jesus Christ. So let me go ahead and we're going to work our way back through this text. The first thing that we're going to see here is the blessing sent. The blessing sent, verses 1 through 9. So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padam Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and from there take yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. And may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May He also give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings which God gave to Abraham. Then Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, son of Bethuel the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob, and sent him away to Padan Aram to take to himself a wife from there, and that when he blessed him, he charged him, saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Padan Aram. So Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan displeased his father Isaac. And also Esau went to Ishmael and married, besides the wives that he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. So we see here that this whole account is really growing again out of the idea that Jacob needs to be sent away, well, for two reasons. One reason is because he needs to be saved from the wrath of his brother Esau. But the excuse given and the reason given here, and this also is indeed a reason for him to go, to be sent, is to get a wife from her household, as opposed to a wife from the Canaanites. Now, in the text we can see that the Canaanites that Esau had married had become just a grief to both Isaac and Rebekah. And so I think at the superficial level, there's that aspect. It's like, you know, these women are annoying, and we don't need Jacob taking one of these for his wife. We don't need this in family dynamics. That's not going to help us here. But I think more significantly, and we're going to see this particularly as we move through the account of Scripture, as God has His covenant people, that there is a way in which His covenant people have to be marked out. And three things in particular, that His covenant people would have a singular identity, that they will need to maintain this unique distinction as God's people with God's covenant. And instead of intermarrying then with the Canaanites, they need to be kept distinct. Secondly, that there needs to be a singular devotion. And they are to be faithfully devoted to God because of the covenant relationship with which God, through which they would receive this promise. And so these Canaanites that Esau had married and the Canaanites that Jacob could potentially marry would be a great hindrance in that singular devotion, in so far as they're likely to lead them away in temptation, to draw them away. And we can think of other accounts in Scripture where that happens. And very much tied to that then is singular worship. They need to remain singular in their worship. You know, with these Canaanites would also come false gods, and their hearts would be susceptible to the temptations of worshiping gods other than the one true God. Now, as we think about this, as we think about the importance of sending them away back to Padan Aram and keeping from the taking a wife from the Canaanites, you know, these concepts of this covenant-based singular identity, singular devotion, singular worship also apply to us in the new covenant, don't they? I mean, these things are really given to us as an even broader application than marriage in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through the beginning of chapter 7. That text, and I won't go through that right now, but the text that begins with, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers." And the Apostle Paul marks out very clearly these same concepts, and these are applicable to us as believers. But again, to confine that simply to marriage, you know, we think about don't be unequally yoked, and that's true. We ought not marry those who are not standing in the same covenant as us. Beyond that, I think there's even broader implications for us. But then we see, you know, as he's being sent out to find the right wife, we also see next that something has changed with Isaac. And I mentioned this last week, that after he gets over this, you know, that he has this violent earthquake, after he realizes that when Esau comes, that Jacob had come falsely to get the blessing, there seems to be now a change of heart. Isaac has accepted God's will. And we see that very clearly in the way in which he now takes that promise and the blessing, the Abrahamic blessing and promise, and he lays it upon his son Jacob as he sends him out with that promise and blessing. And it's repeated here, and he does it without reservation. You know, it seems as though Isaac now has accepted. He's repented of his ideas here. I'm going to give it to my firstborn son. I'm going to give it to my firstborn son. God says, no, you're not. And now he seems to be in acceptance of God's will in this. But then we see Esau with this vain effort. And you know, Esau makes a real keen observation. He says, you know what? I can see that my wives are troublesome. My dad doesn't approve of these wives. And maybe there's... maybe there's some way of getting his favor back. Maybe there's some way that I could still get a hold of that blessing and that promise. So then he takes on this real futile endeavor. He decides what he's going to do then is just marry another wife from the Ishmaelites. And obviously he just isn't really getting it. Because if you think about it, the Ishmaelites were really, again, very symbolic to that which was done apart from faith. Those which would not hold the promise of Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. They were outside of that. You know, and maybe Esau was even thinking, well, Ishmael was the firstborn of Abraham, and though it was not through his wife, Sarah. But nonetheless, it was the firstborn, so Ishmael really has the true pedigree. You even see some similarities there. It's like, well, maybe this is the line here. If I can take a wife from Ishmael... But what he doesn't realize is this dog don't hunt. Getting a wife from the daughter of Ishmael is not going to change his situation. I like, as one commentator put it this way, like most religious efforts of the natural man, this was superficial and ill-judged. It's just really a vain effort here to win favor, a favor that he's not going to get. Let's move on in the text then. We'll go to see how the blessing is affirmed in verses 10 through 15. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. And he had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on it on the earth, with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. So again, we see here in this account how this Jacob, representing the blessing here, the one who's been blessed, is not only sent out by a blessing from his father Isaac, but here in this place is going to have the blessing of God placed upon him. The first thing, as we kind of step back just a moment and look at this picture a little bit more carefully, we see Jacob quite alone in desolation. You know, he has really been sent out from his own home, from his place of comfort, from the place of his family, as, on account of really, you know, stemming from his sinful deception to gain the blessing that's irritated his brother, who's hunting him now, who wants to take his life. Now he's headed out across the country on this 500-mile journey all by himself, you know, going through places he's never been, and in a basically in a wasteland. He's in a very desolate, lonely place. That's where we find Jacob in this account. And just so you know, the place that he comes to here, later in the text we'll learn it was formerly called Luz. And we're not told, and it's unclear if, you know, he just was somewhere near that city and they had already shut the gates for the night and so he was outside the city. Or, you know, perhaps that city had already been abandoned. That would happen from time to time. And the only thing left there was just ruins in that place. So we're not really sure exactly the situation here, but either way, we can tell from this account that he's all alone. He is very desolate. And then we see him looking for a place to rest. Now, kids, I don't know about you, but I have never gotten so tired that I thought to take a stone and use it for a pillow. This never has really crossed my mind to do that. It doesn't seem very comfortable thing to do. And I think in one sense we can see that this is how desperate his situation is. And it's really an indication of his desolation and loneliness, this hard time that he has come into, that he would be in this barren land and using a stone for a pillow. But I want you to think about it this way, that he uses a stone as his resting place on a lonely journey through a desolate land. He uses a stone as his resting place on a lonely journey through a desolate land. This, again, because the stone is symbolic on the one hand of where Jacob is at in desolation, looking for a place to rest. But on the other hand, this stone pillow, as we're going to see, is very much tied to the visitation that he's going to experience. And we'll be kind of keeping our eyes on that and keep thinking about that as we move through this text. And it might make more sense while that detail has been given to us here. You know, as we think about Jacob here in this place, going to sleep out in the desolate place all alone, we actually can see that this is a good place to be. There is something that is good about being out away, being away from other people in a place. And oftentimes, is it not in those times that God visits us, when we are in a very difficult situation, and when we've removed ourselves from the normal distractions of life? You know, to be alone before God in the midst of a trial is actually a very good place to be. Spurgeon put it this way: often when the head lies hardest, the heart is lightest. Our times of great trial are times of heavenly visitation. Well, as Jacob is laying here with his head on this pillow, he has a dream. And it's a very peculiar dream. This whole section here has really some peculiar pictures in it, doesn't it? The stone that he's using for a pillow, and then this dream, this really strange dream about a very tall ladder, or perhaps a stairway. And it says this: it said, "It is set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it." Now, there's several things I want to point out that are worth noting about this picture. First of all, this ladder, this tall ladder, connects heaven and earth. It has two endpoints, doesn't it? One is, the heavens. It goes clear up into the heavens. The other is the earth, where it's resting upon. And we want to see this and make sure that we get that in our minds, that it connects the two, connects heaven and earth, the abode of men with the abode of God. Secondly, on account of this, it must have had an incredible height. The very word used for heaven here is the same word in Hebrew that is used in the beginning of Genesis when it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." It's the same word. This ladder was extraordinarily tall. If you can just stop for a minute and try to picture in your mind the dream that he's having here and the ladder that reaches up clear into the sky. You know, I can remember once when we lived back in Olathe, I was helping our neighbor, as I recall the situation. I think he was trying to hang a wreath, which he often did at Christmas time, up on his peak. And they lived in kind of a fancy house that had a walkout basement and then two stories, very steep pitch to the roof. And so it was a long ways up there. And he had this enormous ladder. And it took two of us to get the thing up there. And I still remember helping him erect that ladder, and it's one of those things, you looked up the ladder and you just kind of got a knot in your stomach just looking at the thing, you know. And I'm okay with heights as far as that goes usually, but sometimes when you see things like that, or if you've ever walked up a very, very tall ladder, it just kind of churns your stomach. You don't even have to be on the ladder. You just look at it sometimes. You go, ooh, I don't know about that. So if you can imagine what the feeling he might have had in his gut looking at a ladder that goes all the way up to heaven. But I want to draw this out here in your mind, that this was, you know, not an ordinary ladder. This extremely tall ladder or stairway, whatever the case might have been. The third thing was, we see a divine communication. Not only does this ladder extend from earth to heaven, and because of that is extremely tall, there's also this divine communication. It says there's angels that were ascending and descending. Now, we know this. Celestial messengers pass back and forth between heaven and earth for the purpose of divine communication from God to man. That's their role. So we want to think about it in those terms. It says this in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, speaking of angelic beings. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? That is the purpose of angelic beings. And so we could say this. This ladder is, in this way, a channel, a means of divine communication. Divine communication. The ladder is a portal to heaven. Then we go on in this dream, and the next thing that happens is, it says that God stands at the top and calls down to Jacob. That's a detail you might just miss if you're reading through this. But we have God then in the dream standing, looking down over this ladder, standing from above the ladder, calling down to Jacob. He's calling down from heaven. And he says this. He says, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I am the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. He is the God of the patriarchs. And that has serious implications for Jacob, because this same promise has come to him. In other words, I am going to be your God too. God has intervened here. God is coming to Jacob. And really this moment is pivotal in the story of Jacob, because it is the moment we see that God is intervening with His sovereign grace. The one who was chosen is now being called. You see that? Pardon me. The one who at the beginning of the story was chosen is now being called by God. And we're going to see then, as we continue through the story, how God is going to be drawing him to Himself, sanctifying him. Kent Hughes wrote this. I thought he put it really, really well. Fellow believers, this is all grace. Jacob, the conniving believer who was outcast and alone due to his own sin, who merited nothing from God, was met by God in his misery with an unparalleled revelation of God's care and assurance for the future. Jacob was not seeking God. He was fleeing from the consequences of his deception. He was not expecting grace, but grace was unleashed upon his soul, and with not even a word of reproach. The vision and the voice of God only bore assurances. It is a great moment in the story of Jacob. Well, let's move on. We're going to see how then the blessing ventured, is what I put here for this next and final section. The blessing ventured, verses 16 through 22. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob rose early in the morning, and he took the stone that he had put under his head, and he set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on its top. And he called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take, and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that thou dost give me, I will surely give a tenth to thee." So again, as Jacob then wakes up from this vision, he's just filled. He's filled with awe. And it's not just that he's waking up from his sleep, but we also see at the same time indications that his faith has been awakened. And he's ready now, and we're going to look at this more, but he's ready now to venture on the promises of God. So the first thing he does is he takes his stone and he erects it as a monument, as a pillar. And I'm going to call it the Stone of Bethel here. We call it the Stone of Bethel. Now, that's actually not at all uncommon when people encounter God. When a great experience like this happens, we see this all throughout Scripture, when God has been met, people are so overwhelmed, they realize, I must do something. This demands a response because God has visited me. Something must be done. And we usually see people doing something to create a memorial and something to worship God as a response to that situation, which is exactly what he does. So I want to make a few observations about this memorial. First of all, we see that it was the stone of rest. He took the stone that he'd been resting on. And that stone of rest, the stone which the lonely, weary, sin-laden Jacob had used to place his head on, the stone where he had the vision of the ladder, this stone pillow, as it were, he erects as a monument. Secondly, we see that he anoints this monument with oil. By anointing it with oil, it was to say, this monument is blessed. It's holy. It's devoted to God. And then he gives it a name. And he calls the name of the place Bethel, but then later in the text he calls this stone, and this stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. That's what Bethel means. God's house, the house of God. And so he calls this stone the house of God to mark this place. And it's very much tied to the ladder and to the dream. And then he makes this, what I'm going to say, an iffy vow. It's a very iffy vow. He seems to be a little bit like the man that Jesus encountered who wanted the demon cast out of his son. And he asked him if he believed. And he said, I do believe, but help me in my unbelief. That's kind of where we find Jacob here. I think this is going to work out. I think I want to trust God. I think I want to follow God. I think He can take care of me. And so he makes this iffy vows, this vow as he ventures on this promise of God. He says, if, and he lists out five ifs. First, if God will be with me, that is, if He will be my presence. If God will be with me, if He will be my presence. Secondly, and will keep me on this journey that I take. In other words, if God will be my preservation. And will give me food to eat. In other words, that God will be the supplier of my nourishment. And garments to wear. If God will provide my covering. And I return to my father's house in safety. That is, if God will be my homecoming surety. Then, so here's the then part. Then, the Lord will be my God. And this stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that thou dost give me, I will surely give a tenth to thee. In other words, then I will be yours and you will be mine. So here in his response, again, we see Jacob, we see a faith that's starting to emerge, but he's not quite there yet, you know. I'm going to venture on this promise, but it's an iffy vow that he makes. Again, I like what Kent Hughes says. He says, Jacob is a piece of work, a work in progress that has a long way to go. That's kind of where we find Jacob at this point. You know, and I would say this, is while Jacob's vow is iffy, here's what we do know. He's serving a God whose promises are always certain. And it's an important thing, I think, for us to think about, that our faith ought always to rest not in the strength of our own belief, but in the strength of the one on whom we believe, who is ever faithful. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Don't measure your faith according to the strength of your belief. We need to measure our faith according to the one in whom we believe. And that's where our faith rests. I think we can get confused at times, or uncertain at times, or our assurance becomes shaky when we start wondering if we believe well enough. But we need to remember, it's not ultimately about the strength of our own belief. You need faith, that is for sure. But what we really need is to understand it's not dependent upon the strength of our faith. Even a little faith is what is needed. But it's upon the one in whom we trust. So let me bring things into conclusion here. I'm going to return again to the thesis I started out with. Having been chosen from the beginning as the son of promise, Jacob now personally encounters God, who affirms the Abrahamic covenant and begins drawing Jacob to himself. And we see here that it is God's gracious intervention that sets Jacob on a new path. His fleeing has now become a pilgrimage. Therefore, Jacob is to be both a recipient and an instrument of sovereign grace as God projects his plan of reconciling sinners to himself through Jesus Christ. What I really want to do as we think about that thesis is we want to go back and look at some things. We need to see the view of Christ here in this passage. You know, Jesus himself, in the Gospel of John, while he was talking to Nathanael, do you remember the disciple that he saw under the fig tree? And Nathanael, when he realizes that Jesus knew who he was and what had happened, that he had been under the fig tree, and he said, you're going to see greater things. And he says this to Nathanael. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And when Jesus made this statement, he clearly tied himself to everything that just happened here in Genesis 28. He tied himself to this awesome place. And our two, I believe, two interrelated types of Christ in this passage, working together in harmony to portray one overarching message. First of all, Christ is the ladder, the gateway to heaven. Second of all, Christ is the stone of Bethel, the house of God. Both are pointing to the reconciliation with God through Christ as our mediator, through whom all of God's promises are yes and amen. So let's look at that. First of all, Christ is Jacob's ladder, the gateway to heaven. He is the ladder that connects heaven and earth. It is Christ that spans between the two, between God and man. His contains the endpoints, both divine and human. Colossians 1, verses 19 through 20. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Second of all, Christ, as Jacob's ladder, is the ladder of incredible height. There is an enormous gulf between between heaven and earth, between God who is holy and sinful man. What heights did Christ descend in humility to meet with us? And what heights did he ascend to take us to God? In Ephesians 4:10, we read, "He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." And then thirdly, we see that Christ is the ladder of divine communication. He is the gateway to heaven, the only portal to the Father. And Jesus said this himself in John 14, 1 through 6. In that passage there, particularly this statement, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." Christ is Jacob's ladder, the gateway to heaven. Henry Law writes this: "Ponder well this ladder. Another like it earth never saw. Mark its extent. It unites the worlds of deity and man. It connects our sin-vile hovels with the abode of the eternal. Resting on the ground which our feet defile, it rises and stretches upward and pierces the skies and mounts to the very throne of God. As such, it pictures him who is at once the highest of the high and the lowliest of the lowly, who, while he thinks it not robbery to be Jehovah's fellow, counts it all joy to be the poor man's kinsman. It shows Jesus in the miracle of his person, man without ceasing to be God, God without scorning to be man. These are blessed tidings. Hold them fast as the anchor of all hope. Hold them up as the beacon of all salvation. Hold them forth as realities of grandest significance." Christ is Jacob's ladder, the gateway to heaven. But Christ is also the stone of Bethel, the place of awe where men meet God. First, Christ is that stone on which a weary, lonely, sin-laden traveler may rest his head. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus is the stone that was anointed as a monument of God's favor. Jesus, in quoting Isaiah, says this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Christ is the stone called Bethel, the house of God. We read in the Gospel of John, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," or tabernacled among us. "And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And again, we can think of Jesus tying himself to the vision of the temple. And the stone, in some ways, is a precursor to the temple, that which marks the presence of God dwelling with men. And Jesus said this: "He answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up,'" referring to his own body. Jesus indicated that he was the temple of worship, the house of God, and those served even as his type, the place where men meet God. Again, I want to quote John Piper. He puts it very well: "Now Jesus is the new Bethel. He is the place where God is present. Heaven has opened and Jesus has appeared. And from now on, Jesus will be the place where God appears most clearly among men and where men find their way into fellowship with God. There are no holy geographic places any more designated by God as His meeting place with man. Jesus is that meeting place. So again, just come back to the theme that we have here in this passage, that sovereign grace is the intervention of our holy God bringing sinners to Himself through Jesus Christ. And we, like Jacob, ought to respond to that truth. We ought to respond to the sovereign grace of God by saying, "This is an awesome place." As we look at Christ, as we meet God through Christ, this is an awesome place. And then venture on Him. Venture on Christ as your presence. Venture on Christ as your preservation. Venture on Christ as your nourishment. Venture on Christ as your covering. Venture on Christ as your homecoming surety. Then you will be His and He will be yours. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we just thank You. Lord, even from these pictures that You have given, that teach us, that show us, as we look at them, Lord, just other facets of the beauty of Your grace to us through Christ, our mediator. Lord, we pray that we would cherish, such pictures, such views of Christ. And indeed, Lord, if any have not come to Christ, that they would be, through the intervening of Your sovereign grace, Lord, brought into a place where their faith, like Jacob's, is awakened. And for all of us, Lord, that we would venture on Your promises in Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. So I want to give occasion now, before we go to the table, if there is any thoughts or questions or words of encouragement from the men in response to the sermon this morning. Let's go ahead then, and as we prepare to take communion, I want to just read a little prayer out of the Valley of Vision here, called the Mediator. Everlasting Creator Father, I have destroyed myself. My nature is defiled. The powers of my soul are degraded. I am vile, miserable, strengthless, but my hope is in Thee. If ever I am saved, it will be by goodness, undeserved and astonishing, not by mercy alone, but by abundant mercy, not by grace, but exceeding riches of grace. And such Thou hast revealed, promised, exemplified in thoughts of peace, not of evil. Thou hast devised means to rescue me from sin's perdition, to restore me to happiness, honor, safety. I bless Thee for the everlasting covenant, for the appointment of a mediator. I rejoice that he failed not, nor was discouraged, but accomplished the work Thou gavest him to do, and said on that cross, "It is finished." I exult in the thought that Thy justice is satisfied, Thy truth established, Thy law magnified, and a foundation is laid for my hope. I look to a present and personal interest in Christ and say, surely He has borne my griefs, carried my sorrows, won my peace, healed my soul. Justified by His blood, I am saved by His life. Glorying in His cross, I bow to His scepter. Having His spirit, I possess His mind. Lord, grant that my religion may not be occasional and partial, but universal, influential, effective, and may I always continue in Thy words as well as thy works, so that I may reach my end in peace. Let the men now help me distribute the elements.